Good morning. You take my notes. Y'all thought 2020 couldn't get any worse. Before I get started, I do want to tell a quick story, and no, it's not a fishing story. Believe it or not, when I was a kid, I used to play baseball for a few years. I was a substitute right fielder. Most of y'all that know anything about baseball, it's also known as a bench rider or bench warmer, whatever you want to call it. Anyway, I still have eyes like a bat, hands like a snake, and feet like a chicken. Needless to say, I wasn't very good at baseball. And one day we happened to be winning by a pretty good amount, obviously not because of me, but our team was up ahead, and the coach looked in the dugout right before we were about to go back out on the field and said, "Does anybody want to pitch?" And it kind of got quiet. Back then, I was smart enough to say no, but Sam asked the same question in the officers' meeting a while back. So y'all bear with me this morning. You have a substitute right fielder in the pulpit. So I know this is not our norm, but I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. This morning we are in Romans 12, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, and the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in his generosity, and the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's water. So Paul starts out by saying, "I appeal to you," or "I exhort you." As the King James Version says, "I beseech you." So we ask the question, why does Paul need to appeal or exhort someone? I think he does this because we need reminding, but we also need a little bit of prodding or persuading. So he says, "I appeal to you, therefore." I know y'all have heard this a million times, but when you see the word "therefore," you always ask, what is the "therefore" there for? So Paul, what he's doing here, he is tying all that he has previously mentioned in Romans to what he is about to say. And the Reformation Study Bible has a note on this. He says, "Paul's appeal or exhortation, founded on God's mercies, turns the corner from his exposition of God's saving work to the response that God's grace should elicit from believers." Matthew Henry also likewise says, "The foundation of the Christian practice must be laid in Christian knowledge and faith. We must first understand how we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and then we shall know the better how to walk in him." And I'll frequently be referencing Table Talk. It is a magazine that Ligonier publishes. Ligonier is a ministry R.C. Sproul founded. But anyway, I'll just be referring to it as Table Talk because I mentioned it a few times here. But also, likewise, Table Talk says, good theology is always practical theology. For true faith in the Lord is not mere intellectual assent to the truths of the Bible, but a living trust in Christ alone that bears fruit in service to God and to neighbor. So Paul has given us this great theology. He's given us the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 so far. You know, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. In Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. And then Paul ends this great summary of God in our state with Romans 11 with actually a doxology. It's a song. It may have been a common song at the time. It may have been penned by Paul. We don't really know. But it starts out saying, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge in God. How unsearchable his judgments, how unknowable his ways. For who knows the mind of our God, and who has bring counsel to him, and who has given to God what God can repay. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. So Paul ends this with a song of praise, really. And then we get to where we're at today. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by all this that God has done, I appeal to you, therefore. So now he was showing us what this good theology produces. As one theologian said, the therefores are not a stop sign. The therefores connect what's before and what's after. We must not stop at this, but we must continue. So I want to ask you this morning, Are we, as Reformed evangelicals, stopping here? Do we have this great theology? We like to boast as being Reformed that we have good theology. But are we stopping with just the theology? Are we like the servant that went and hid his master's talent? The master's response was, you wicked and slothful servant. So we are not to stop at the therefores. So Paul goes on, he says, by the mercies of God. So I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. We must remember that it is only by the mercies of God that we are able to present our bodies. Sanctification is only through the work of God. And again, in Table Talk magazine, he says, by this phrase, Paul reminds us of the source and sustenance of discipleship. This is the source and the sustenance. Namely, the mercy of the Lord in justifying us in Christ alone and pouring out his Spirit upon us. In Philippians 2, Paul also says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, we have this, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we must remember that it is only by the mercies of God that we are able to live out this theology. So we are to present, or Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The first thing I thought of when I was reading this was, of course, the animal sacrifice that was done routinely on the altar. This is in opposition to animal sacrifices. R.T. Sproul says, Jesus gave himself for us, and we are to respond by giving ourselves to him. We give ourselves to thank and serve him. And again, in Table Talk magazine, it says, this is a somewhat paradoxical statement. It emphasizes total commitment to our Lord. Ordinarily, a sacrifice is something that is dead, and once it is consumed, it is set aside. A living sacrifice, on the other hand, is never set aside. There's no point at which it ceases to be an offering unto God. This, then, is the Christian life. In gratitude for our great salvation, we dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly to the Lord for the sake of His glory. So we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So I ask you this morning, would you characterize your bodies as holy? Have you ever heard the saying that you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? I would say we should not give in to statements like that, and then it's not a biblical statement. In the contrast, we should say you're so worldly minded, you're no earthly good. As Mr. Terry just read in 1 Peter, it says, be holy, for I am holy. And Webster's 1828, it's one of the early versions that Webster did, is really great for looking up the way words are used in the Bible, because words have a tendency to drift and change over time. Anyway, I would recommend it. But he defines holy as properly whole, entire, or perfect in a moral sense. Hence, pure in heart, temper, or dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections, or sacred. And Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So again, would you characterize your lives, your bodies, as holy? And secondly, it must be acceptable. We'll continue on this later on, that comes back to this, but simply said, it must be in accordance to the Scripture. So he says, this is our spiritual worship. Or you could say, this is our rational or logical worship. This is our logical worship because God has done all of this. It is logical that we do this. So again, in Table Talk, I told you I was going to reference this pretty often, but it says, we are not our own, but we are bought with the price of Christ's own precious blood. Thus, we must dedicate all that we are and have in service to Him, including our time, our talents, our treasures, our families, our affections and aspirations. There is not one area of our lives that does not fall under the Lordship of Christ. So a couple weeks ago, Sam was preaching and he reminded us, where is Christ? Where is Jesus right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. In the Great Commission, Christ told his disciples that all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to him. And also in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. Again, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Lord said he's making all of his enemies a footstool. We should not be, I'm going to get on soapbox here for a minute, but we should not be discouraged when we see things around us falling, because we know that Christ is on the throne and he is working. And also, the promise that Jesus gave Peter, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. I would remind us that, what are gates used for? They were used as a defensive mechanism to keep the enemy out of the stronghold. And so Christ is telling Peter that the gates, the fortress they have is going to be breached. Assuming that the church is on the offense. We're not on the defense, guarding. There's not mystical gates flying around trying to get us. No, we're going forth. The Great Commission says, go, therefore, because all authority has been given. So God Christ is on his throne. He's Lord of everything under heaven and earth, which includes all of our lives. So Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world or this age. The idea here is being conformed. I think you've probably heard this analogy before, but it's kind of the idea of something being pressed into a mold. When that pressure is applied, the substance takes the form of the mold itself. You can picture maybe a piece of Play-Doh being pressed into a kid's toy. And this, by the way, is where the Amish and Mennonites get their way of living. This is what they're trying to uphold in Scripture, is not to be conformed to this world. And many times we pick on them because we think they do it wrong, and I think rightly so, they do. But I must ask, do we pick on them and then fail to apply it all together? Do we say that they're doing it wrong, but then not even do it at all? So what does it mean to not be conformed to this world? Again, in the Table Talk magazine. It says, teenagers operate with their own adolescent culture, and their actions are largely defined by what the peer group sees as cool and uncool. These standards more often than not define a young person's worldview. We should not think, however, that this is necessarily less true for adults. As we age, we often become less self-conscious. Nevertheless, societal customs play a large part in what we think about, what we approve of, and how we behave. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the word here for transformed is the same root word in which we get the English word metamorphosis, which is we use to describe the transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's not a prettier caterpillar, it's a different thing. So this is the word Paul is trying to get across here. Be transformed. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It still has to get to the heart through the mind. So how are we transformed by the renewal of our minds? Bert Parsons, he is the pastor at St. Andrews, where R.C. Sproul formerly preached at. And he was co-pastor while R.C. Sproul was alive. Anyway, he says, we have to ask the Lord to renew our minds. And he does that by the Spirit of God. He does that from us studying his word. And notice I say studying his word, not just reading his word. We need to read the word, but we need to also study the word. Read always, but study in depth in chapters, passages, verses, and phrases, and words. You know, many of the Psalms talk about meditating on God's word. This is not just reading. This is actually thinking about it, chewing on it, memorizing it, where you can recall it over and over. So we get to a few examples of what does it look like to not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. One second. So one area in the family, I would say, is feminism versus husband headship. This is often viewed as a controversial statement. But I ask, why is it controversial? It's because the world wants you to be conformed to their mold. But we must be transformed by God's word. And I think, personally, this is probably one of the greatest attacks on our world because it degrades our family and it flips it upside down. And the families are what make up the body of Christ, the churches. The church is made up of local families. So feminism, I can't really say that, has so easily entered our lives. I think one reason is because of the pressure of the world, but also another reason is the men have left the front door open by not leading their families well. Ephesians 5, 22 through 28, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her." Again, that's being made holy again. "Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Doug Wilson defines masculinity as masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibilities that God has assigned to men. Again, the husband is the head of the wife that gave himself up for her. He emptied himself of selfish desires that he might sanctify her. You may have heard the saying that the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck that turns the head. I would say just from the passage we read that that's not true. Just as the bride of Christ, the church does not turn Christ's headship. So masculinity is also not just plopping down on the couch and asking your wife to bring you another beer. I'd add with the football game going. Masculinity is he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So husbands, this is our duty, to wash our wives with the water of the word. So wives, this is your duty to submit to your husbands. So I must ask, wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Husbands, are you giving yourself up for your wife? Are you washing her with the water of the word? The Westminster Catechism defines sin in two ways: the sin of omission and the sin of commission. It says sin is any lack or want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Simply said, sin is doing what you should not do or not doing what you should do. So if you are not doing either of these commands, you're in sin. Husbands, washing your wife with the water of the word is a way we help renew her mind. So do not be conformed, but be transformed. Another way which we should not be conformed, we should take everything to God's word. What does God's word say about everything? One issue that has come up recently is government shutting down local businesses. Should they do this? What does God's word say about this? Deuteronomy 24 says that no one shall take a meal or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. So this passage is primarily dealing with lending and pledges. However, the reason for not taking the millstone, which was their way of making a livelihood, is that it would be taking someone's life in a pledge. In other words, taking someone's livelihood, another way of saying it, is forbidden. So Paul goes on to say, I'm off my soapbox now. Paul goes on to say that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So Paul starts by saying, by testing. So applying God's word to things of our age is not always straightforward. We must test these things against Scripture to discern what God desires. Just as the Bereans did Paul. The Bereans brought what Paul taught back to Scripture to see if it was in line with the Word of God. And by the way, that was the Old Testament at that time. So Matthew Henry defines the will of God, or defines this passage. He says, "The will of God is His revealed will concerning our duty and what the Lord requires of us." So many people will talk about the will of God as the part we don't know. There's also the will of God is what God has told us to do. So he says, another way that my Bible said this could be read is that what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? So again, these three things are describing the will of God. So first he says, what is good? So we must be comforted that what God desires for us is good. We must trust that. You know, Romans 8, as we just read a minute ago, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So first of all, the will of God is good. And second of all, it is acceptable. We talked about this a minute ago, that our lives are to be holy and acceptable. So this does not mean that everybody that tries gets a participation trophy. Just like Nadab and Abihu that offered strange sacrifice, they were instantly killed. So it has to be in accordance to God's word. It has to be acceptable. And the benediction we'll read in a little bit, but I'll go ahead and talk about it a little bit. Hebrews 13 says that now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that is good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing, which is actually the same word used for acceptable. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And lastly, the will of God is perfect. This reminded me of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's hard not to sing, but I'll spare y'all. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. So Paul continues in verse 3, and he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Jesus again says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Again, these are gifts from God. So as in one body, Matthew Henry says, believers lie not in the world as confused, disorderly heap, but they're organized and knit together as they are united to one common head. Again, we're back on headship. Christ is the head of the church. And actuated and animated by one common spirit. So we are as one body, though we have many members. So we are unified, but we're also diverse. We are all different, but we are brought together in one body in Christ. So I ask you this morning, what is your role? What is your role in the body of Christ? Some of y'all may feel like that random hair on a back. Two things to that. You're probably not. But even God cares for every single hair. Some of us don't have quite as many. But so one thing, y'all, if y'all know me at all, I don't hesitate. I love every minute I can get out the tractor and the chainsaw. I love doing that type of work. But again, that's just one part of the body. Not everyone's called to do that. Some of the things that we do, and many of y'all do, and are very good at, is cooking meals. I know I personally, our family, has been blessed by some great meals from many of y'all in this congregation. Some of y'all have written letters, and they're, I would throw that in there, also just words of encouragement, encouraging people to their face and in through letters. I know I've been very encouraged by letters from people in this congregation. Also, some of the roles may be speaking truth when we need to hear it, speaking God's truth to us. And this is obviously not all-encompassing, but it is just a few that came to mind that I know I have been blessed with from this congregation. So each role is important for the body to function. One thing we may not remember very often is that every part of our body is there for a reason and is good that it is there. Not everyone's a head. Not everyone's a hand. And by the way, Christ is the head of the church. One area I would say that's often overlooked in our society as not important is the role of motherhood. Specifically, mothers that want to stay at home. Society tells us it's more important to climb the corporate ladder. It's more important to keep your boss's calendar straight. But I would argue that it is way more important to shape immortal souls for the glory of God. This is no small task, and it must be recognized as a great part of the body. So he says these are gifts that differ according to the grace. Sorry, I missed a part. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one of another. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So first of all, these are gifts. They are given by God, and they differ. They're not all the same gift. He goes on to say, prophecy. Many times people look at prophecy and they think Old Testament prophets coming out of the wilderness, proclaiming God's truth. And I believe this is referring to speaking God's truth to men, not necessarily a new word, but God's truth in his scripture to men. Matthew Henry said the work of the Old Testament prophets was not only to foretell future things, but to warn the people concerning sin and duty, and to be their remembrancers, or to remind them concerning that which they knew before. So again, prophecy here, I think, is proclaiming God's truth. Next one is service. If service in our serving, this is from the same root word in which we get the word deacon. And again, this is the gift that the deacons have, but it's not limited to the office of deacon. You can have the gift of service and not be a deacon. Next, in teaching, the one who teaches in his teaching. So that's pretty straightforward, but just instructing people. And the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Again, this is going back to the very beginning. I appeal to you, therefore. Paul is exhorting. Paul is his he is exhorting the church at Rome, and also to us. The Greek word here is parakaleo, which if y'all are familiar with a little bit of Greek, you know that sounds really similar to the word paraclete, which is used often for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as our counselor or our advocate. The legal meaning could be our helper in court. And that, again, it's the same. There's a connection between that and exhorting. And then the one who contributes in generosity. And contribute, again, is just to give or impart. The one who leads with zeal. And lead is just to preside over, to protect, or to be the guardian. And then, excuse me, I lost my spot. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And acts of mercy here is just saying to help the one afflicted or seeking aid. So I ask you this morning, what is your gift? Have you ever considered what you're gifted at? God has blessed us so richly, not only with good theology, he's blessed us immensely. I'd ask you to consider how you may serve one another. If you have some extra time, I would ask you to continue reading Romans 12. He gets into very practical application here. So I just want to kind of recap what we've discussed here. Paul tells us not to be conformed, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Again, this is not a one-time deal. This is not, I grew up Baptist, so I like to pick on them. It's not throwing the pine cone in the fire, saying once saved, always saved, and stepping away. No, it's a continual thing, which we must present our bodies constantly as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this is our spiritual or our logical worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, by examining, whatever you may want to say, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then I'll just recap the last part. What is your gift? How are we using it? I pray it may not be like the servant who hid the talent in the field, and when the master returned, cursed him. Pray this morning that you may use your gifts for the body of Christ, and that you may present your bodies holy and acceptable to God. Let's pray. Our most merciful Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, that you have given us Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you did not spare him, but that you gave him up to be the sacrifice for us, Lord, that we may in return glorify you, that we may present our bodies to you as our worship. We're no longer constantly going to the temple sacrificing animals, but we can come to you. Father, we're grateful that you are not far off, but you are near, and that we can approach your throne boldly. We do pray you may bless us, Lord, as a congregation. We pray you may bless us as families, that we may live according to your word. You may help us. Father, I pray that no sin may go unpunished in our lives, but that you may help us be conformed to the image of your Son. I do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.